Well, just a couple nights ago, we celebrated the Passover. One of the statements that we make in the Passover is that in some ways it was a solo mission for Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. He came to this earth as the only God being here in the flesh and was able to live a perfect life for us so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could be reconciled back to our Father. On a physical level, though, not trying to equate us here with Jesus Christ, but on a physical level, do we sometimes feel similar? Do we sometimes think that what we're going through in this life is sort of a solo mission of sorts? Society, we know, is so evil around us. Here, especially in the last few weeks, there's been increased chatter on the news networks about a possible impending World War III. We have school shootings that are occurring. Sexual immorality is at phenomenal levels nowadays. We have addictions that people are battling and facing. Selfishness abounds. Sometimes we wonder, maybe is there anyone that's righteous out there? We've seen miracles worked in our lives. Miracles of healing, miracles of job successes, miracles of safety and protection. Maybe sometimes we're like Elijah, the prophet. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14, he cries out and he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He ended up going and hiding in a cave because he thought that he was on this solo mission. "It's just me and you, Lord. It's just the two of us, and now they want to kill me. They seek to take my life." In some ways, you'd say he had reached the end of his rope. And yet, the miracles that he witnessed were amazing. Dousing altars with buckets and buckets of water only to see them ignite. And so many other wonderful miracles that he was involved in. Amazing statements, calling out evil for what it is, trying to proclaim God's name to a nation that had drifted away from God. And yet we see even the prophet Elijah begin to crumble, so to speak. He let his faith be shaken. This life is hard, though, isn't it? This life is hard. We have aches and pains. We have sicknesses. We have trials. We struggle all in various ways. Not all of us struggle and face some of the same trials and even persecution as others, but we all struggle in some facet. We all have something that kind of lingers in our mind, something that tries to shake what we believe and why we believe it. But we're also comfortable, aren't we? We're also comfortable with where we are. We're also casual. And to a degree, we're very predictable. I would encourage all of us to consider the difficulties of our life and then consider our realities of those difficulties. Statistics show that we don't want to change even when it could mean death for us. There have been studies published on this saying that people would rather die than change. Change a habit, change their eating, change the way they live. Yes, life is hard. But are we okay with it? In some cases, I would say, yes, we are okay with it. Could we improve life by changing our diet? Could we improve our job by retooling, perhaps, or getting some additional schooling or education or a certification or something? Could we improve the lives of our children by being better parents? Could we do something to make some positive impact in our life? I think absolutely we could. But we don't in many cases. And we have excuses why we can't. Not enough time, not enough money, not enough resources, not enough this, that, or the other. Or better food is more expensive, I can't afford that. Or more of this, I simply can't do that. We all have our excuses why, myself included. We're all guilty of this. Elijah felt trapped. And even Elijah had his excuses. And yet God, in that particular case, when he was hiding out in the cave, had 7,000 faithful, seemingly just right around the corner, so to speak. But it's so easy to ride out this life. It's simple to go through the motions, to push through our personal and family goals, to dream of dreams. I wonder what it would be like if we were chronicled. If God would set in motion a pen, much like he did with Elijah and other individuals in the Bible, what would it be like if God put to pen our life and the things we said and the things we prayed about and some of the feelings we had inside, like David even, some of the things we saw, some of the actions that we partook in. I wonder what it would be like to be documented from that perspective. Good and bad written about us, our struggles of faith, the times when we're kind of at our lowest lows and the times when we're at our highest highs, to have our innermost thoughts spread across the canvas for all to see as often as they want to see it, our secret habits, our sins, even just our weaknesses. We as humans are very good at pulling our suitcases with pride, aren't we? This is my life. This is my baggage. This is what makes me who I am. And yes, it's a heavy load, but I'm okay pulling it. And I'll pull it every day because this is who I am. Elijah was shown in this way. His life was chronicled for us. The good times of Elijah where he stands up and he defends God to the nation of Israel. Moses, the same way. Abraham. Even Peter. Some of Peter's challenges were chronicled for us. No, Jesus, I won't deny you. When he walks out on the water, just call to me, I'll come to you. Oh no, I'm sinking. What would it be like to have our life chronicled? Would we hate what we saw? After it was all done, would we look back and with disgust and hatred, would we be upset with what we saw in our own lives? Would we hate what was revealed, what was recorded, what was said about? Would we hate that? We have grown up thinking that hating something is bad. You don't hate Brussels sprouts. You just haven't found the right way to cook them that you like. I remember back in school, fights would break out. Someone would yell, I hate you. Kind of with that lower jaw extended, I hate you. Today, hate crimes are a big topic. Schools try to combat it. Journalists trying to write about it. Activists try to hold conferences and rallies to speak against it. You and I, though, are literally programmed from childhood all the way through adulthood to simply not hate. But today in a sermon, I want to encourage you to hate. I want to encourage you to hate. The first question to ask when we're learning how to hate is simply this. Do I have an enemy? You have to have some enemy to hate, right? For those of you that don't like Brussels sprouts, maybe you haven't had my wife's Brussels sprouts. She makes wonderful Brussels sprouts. But if you've never had her Brussels sprouts, and maybe it's one of those things, maybe you're like I was when I was a kid. I hated Brussels sprouts. Maybe some of our youth hate homework or hate studying. We kind of throw these terms around, and it comes at different levels. Who is our enemy? Who is my enemy? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's set some foundations here, some boundaries of our discussion. Matthew chapter 5. This question that we ask, who is our enemy, is an important foundational question when it comes to this topic of learning how to hate. Let's read what Jesus Christ had to say here in verse 44, Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Not to hate your enemies. So who is our enemy? Well, right here, Jesus Christ says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. So who is he talking about? Should we bless the Brussels sprouts and bless some of the leafy greens that maybe we don't like? He's talking about other humans here, isn't he? I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So he acknowledges here that there may come times in your life when someone hates you for what you do, for what you say, for what you believe, for the fact that you left them high and dry today to do all the work by themselves while you go off and dress up and go to church. He acknowledges that there may be individuals in your life that hate you for your religion, that hate you for what you stand for. But our response back to that person should not be in kind. And Jesus Christ states that very clearly here in Matthew 5:44. Don't hate your enemies. Love your enemies. Don't despise those who despise you. Don't persecute in return. There's other many verses that say much the same thing as this verse does here. So we know that to hate any person is sin. So that's one of the boundaries we need to set. When we're learning to hate, we're not talking about a person or people or a race or a gender or some nation or et cetera, et cetera. We're not talking about people. But what about Satan? Is it okay to hate Satan? Maybe you're thinking there's a scripture someplace that said, hate your enemy, the devil, seeking whom he may devour, or something to those words. Is it okay to hate the devil? Well, let's go check that verse out. Would you like me to tell you where it is? Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's see what this verse says. Because sometimes we can agree that hating a person is wrong, but maybe hating Satan is okay. Maybe it's okay to despise him to the level that we can tag him with that word hate. Let's check out what Peter says here as he describes Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. So be alert. Don't let something cloud your mind. Have that clear progression of thought. Be vigilant. Always be watchful. Because your, notice, adversary, the devil, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word adversary here simply means one who opposes. One who opposes. So we are his enemy. He views us as the enemy. We're here celebrating God today. We're here in faithful obedience to God, celebrating the start of this 7-day festival. Satan the devil sees us as the enemy. But is he ours? Is he ours? Are we his adversary? Do we oppose him? From this enemy perspective, no. That's God's doing. God has a plan for him. God has action that he's prepared to take. There are boundaries that Satan can only operate in. You can write down and you read later Jude verse 9. Jude verse 9, where Michael the archangel would not even accuse Satan over the body of Moses. So we don't even make those accusations. If Michael the archangel doesn't do it, then we certainly don't have the authority to bring accusations against Satan. So who is our sole enemy then? If it's not another person, if it's not some group, and if it's not even Satan himself, who is our enemy? Well, let's go back to the book of Psalm. Let's read a couple passages here in Psalm. We'll pick up one in Proverbs, and I'll reference another one in the Minor Prophets, and there are many others that you could look at later. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. And let's read what the psalmist has to say about what we should hate. Psalm chapter 119, verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Everything godly, I concern to be right. But notice the last part. I hate every false way. That's not a person. It's not a group. It's not Satan. But we hate the false way. We hate what is contrary to God's way of life. We hate what is contrary to Scripture. There is a way that seems right, isn't there? To each of us humans, there is a way that seems right. There is a way that seems right to me to go to the store. There is a way that seems right to do certain math problems. There is a way that seems right to me to do certain things and actions and interact with people. There's also a way that seems right that allows me to be prideful in certain times, to be selfish in other times. And those are wrong of me. That is me perceiving that it's okay that I do X, Y, or Z. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is not the end that we want to be. Notice verse 163 here in the same chapter. I hate and abhor lying. Something else that it's okay to hate. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. To compare and contrast, on one hand, I hate this, I hate the lying, I hate the lying lips. It's deceitful, it's hurtful, it breaks down relationships, it damages friendships. I hate and abhor lying, but on the other hand, when it's godly, when it's full of edification and support, then I love God's way. Here we get a little bit more specific. Let's notice Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And let's read verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In other words, to love God, to revere God, to have respect for God. There is a part then that we also have to play. If we want to respect God, if we want to show reverence to God, Proverbs here says then, we're to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, the verse continues, and the perverse mouth I hate. We won't turn there, but Amos chapter 5 and verse 15. Amos 5, verse 15 simply says, hate evil, love good. Hate evil. You could do a word study later. There's many other verses that say essentially the same thing. So if we want to take this and kind of add it to our previous foundation, we know that we're not to hate people. We're not to hate groups, different races, genders, etc., etc., etc. We also know that Scripture doesn't support us bringing accusations, having hatred, feelings, etc. toward Satan the devil. But the Bible is replete with instruction for us to hate evil, to hate the lying lips, to hate the sinful way. You and I must develop a sure hatred for sin. We must develop a hatred for sin. If you remember nothing else from the sermon, remember that we have to come to the point that we hate what God hates. We have to hate what God hates. If we love what God loves, we're on opposite ends, and God can't call us his own. Even if we tolerate that which God hates, we're still at opposite ends. God expects us to come to the point that we hate what he hates. Society around us says hating anything is wrong. Secular churches even say you can come as you are. No need to change. Just come as you are. You're viewed as a bad person if you hate anything, even things within yourself. Oh, you're being too hard on yourself. Lighten up a little bit. Don't be so hard. When it comes to people, this is a true saying. We shouldn't hate them. Jesus Christ says so. We've been through that. But when it comes to evil, we should hate it. God tells us to hate it. Verse 13 there in Proverbs chapter 8, the word hate means enemy. The root word there that's translated hate is actually hate. The root word for that is hate. And it means enemy. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Just back a couple pages. Proverbs chapter 6. We get into a little bit more specifics of things that God hates. And likewise, by extension, then things that you and I should hate. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Number one, a proud look. God hates the proud look. A lying tongue. We read a verse back in Psalms about the lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. This is someone who thinks up the bad stuff, who sits there and kind of meditates on it, kind of works out all the kinks in his mind. A heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that are swift in running to evil. That's their proclivity. They seem to always go that direction. They always go toward this sinful, evil perspective. A false witness, number six, that speaks lies. And then the seventh, the one who sows discord among brethren. These are six things, seven that's an abomination to God. Do we do any of these things? Do we sometimes twist the truth just a little bit? Do we sometimes, on a very minor basis, this is us making excuses, on a very minor basis, maybe we kind of set someone up for a potential kind of trip? God hates these things. And so likewise, when we look into ourselves, we should carefully evaluate whether these things are there in any form, to any level of degree. Because if God hates them, we need to take on that trait, and we need to also hate that thing, that action, that emotion, that reaction. This was an ongoing challenge even for the first century church. It's not just a modern day problem. It goes way back. Let's go to the end of the Bible. Let's read a scripture over in Revelation. Let's go to the letters of the seven churches. These are found in chapters 2 and 3. I'd like to go to the third letter. This would be to the church in Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 15. Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. Breaking into the letter here, kind of getting right to what he's trying to say, this thing that he has against them. Verse 15, chapter 2, Revelation, Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So if we hold this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, God hates that. So maybe we too should hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so maybe we should pause for a minute and talk about what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are, or is. So we can understand what God hates here. The Nicolaitans, in a very simplified version, believed in free grace. Kind of a modern term. They believed in what we would call today free grace. They believed that salvation was by faith alone. And those who were being saved were not bound to keep the laws of God. That they were not required to keep the laws. Free grace. Today, we would use the term, if you just accept Jesus, then you're going to heaven. You'll be saved. That's kind of a modern day version of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This idea of free grace. You don't have to obey. Don't worry about those burdensome laws. God just loves you. He'll just give you that which you want. No strings attached. This doctrine, this belief, also has very deep roots in Gnosticism. And so here Jesus Christ, on behalf of God the Father, speaking for the God family, writes to this church, or to this type of individual, we could say even. And he says, I don't like this. And it's not that I don't care for it. I like Brussels sprouts. I don't hate them. It's not my favorite vegetable, but I like them okay. It's not that he's willing to kind of deal with it. He literally hates this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Notice verse 6. Go back up to the first church. The church at Ephesus, chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's not entirely widespread. Here you had one church that, in some cases, was kind of wrapping their arms around it. And he was saying, you're okay with this doctrine. I'm not. I hate it. You need to change this. To a different church here, the church at Ephesus, he says, good for you. You also hate this doctrine. You also understand the truth and you embody the truth. Good job, church at Ephesus, for not subscribing to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians hated this doctrine. And here they're praised for hating something. They're praised for hating this false doctrine, this wrong teaching. Drop down to verse 20. Let's look at a different church. Chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Our ears should perk up if God ever says that to us. So, Mr. Dowd, I have a few things against you. Oh, yes, of course. Tell me gently, please. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. They loved that. They loved this pleasure seeking, this false idol worship, this sexual immorality. And God calls them out. The church here at Thyatira, he calls them out and says, you're okay with that mentality, but I hate it. I hate it. Verse 21, notice, he's a patient God, thankfully. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God's not a mean, awful God that said, you sinned, boom, you're out of here. He's patient. He wants us to repent. He wants us to acknowledge our sins. And here to the church at Thyatira, he says, repent. I gave this person time. She did not. Don't follow in her footsteps. I hate these actions. You can write down in your notes, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 22. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 22. Here, Israel is essentially schmoozing with Jezebel. Israel is trying to warm up to some of these things here that Christ calls out here to the church at Thyatira. The idol worship, her being a prophetess, the seduction of God's people, the sexual immorality. Israel was kind of warming up to the idea. They were starting to think, hey, this is kind of cool. 1 Kings chapter 18 talks a little bit about that. So our question again, do you hate enough? Do you hate enough? This is the question that worries me when I look at the lives of God's people. When I look at my own life. I too often see members in love with the enemy. Or at least friendly toward it. God hates sin. God hates evil. God hates sexual immorality. God hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. God hates Jezebel and everything that flows from her. God hates sin so much that a God being came to this earth, lived a perfect human life, and allowed himself to be sacrificed for us. That's how much God hates sin. Do we also hate sin to the same degree? Or as much as we can as humans. Let's go over to the book of Romans. Sort of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's notice verse 6. Well, let's pick up verse 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. At baptism, that old man died. The old woman died, went into that watery grave. And yet, somehow, some way, we tend to come up from that baptismal grave still with our suitcase in tow. We're still carting that thing around with us. Maybe it's still sitting under your chair. You bring it to church. You kind of tuck it under there. Yep, that's my life. That's who I am. Hopefully God loves me. Here in Romans chapter 6, though, Paul talks about the fact that we're crucified with Christ so that we could one day inherit eternal life with Christ, to live with the God family. Verse 4 says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Do we hate sin as much as we can? Or do we justify it? Do we kind of work the system a little bit? You might recall how Jesus Christ gave his life through torture in order to remove sin from our life. So how much do you and I hate sin? How much do we hate sin? Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to jump to toward the end of this chapter to some very difficult verses. Some verses that maybe are a little difficult to read, a little bit difficult to hear. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning the second half of verse 35. This is what faithful saints have encountered for their hatred towards sin. And for the love for God's way of life. Hebrews chapter 11, the second half of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Do you hate sin so much that you would have or be willing to be party to a mock trial, to some false trial, to scourgings, to be chained up and thrown into a pit somewhere? Verse 37, they were stoned. I've never been stoned. Doesn't sound pleasant. Sounds like a lot of agony to me. But some of God's people were stoned. And they kept the faith through it. They hated sin so much that they were willing to be stoned for God's way of life. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. We live in such a blessed country, don't we? Such a blessed country. I'm sure each of you had marvelous meals last night. Meals that the average human on earth probably would never see in their lifetime. And yet these individuals were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts. Anybody ever lived in the desert? Nobody? I lived in Phoenix for 8 years. A hot, dry place, beautiful in the spring and fall, what little bit there is of it, quite hot in the summer, very dry, dusty, hot wind blows, no escape from the sun. I'm sure my experience in the desert was nowhere near what these individuals are, whatever names are behind these words. They wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They hated sin throughout all the bad stuff that happened to them because of their belief system. Are we that resolute with our God? Are we that resolute to go through these awful things and still say, "My God is God"? And if he chooses to deliver me, then so be it. Otherwise, know that that's the God that I serve. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, remember what the word therefore means. With what I've just said previously, taken into context, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The writer here of Hebrews here is saying, don't compromise. Don't back down on your beliefs. Don't try to muddy the waters. Don't try to mix a little of society in with God's way of life so that you can have a slightly easier life. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't become weary. Don't become weary in doing good. Don't grow tired of the trials. Receive them with joy, like James talks about, knowing that it's a refining of your character that God is attempting to have as that outcome. Matthew chapter 16, verse 2 says, whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. That's an interesting verse, I believe, in connection here with the last part of Hebrews chapter 11. Matthew chapter 16, verse 2 says, whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Brethren, we need to identify the enemy. We need to identify the enemy. We need to fight against the enemy. We need to kill it out of every place that we're able to. We need to get rid of it from our lives. We need to hate the enemy so much, we want it completely gone. And when it creeps back in, we acknowledge it, we fight it, we hate it, and we get rid of it again. And again, and again, and again. This is what we've hopefully done in the past weeks. Rooting out the sin in our life. Rooting out the leaven in our homes and works and cars and such. The sin that is obvious is obviously simple to find and destroy, isn't it? If we open our pantry door and there's a loaf of bread, it's kind of a no-brainer, right? Clearly that has to go. But should we stop there? I think to a certain degree it depends on how much we hate sin. Because if leaven is associated with sin, we should be searching and getting that leaven out of our lives as we symbolically search our own spiritual lives and get that sin out. This week is not just a week remembering Israel coming out of Egypt. It's believed they crossed the Red Sea on the last holy day, in 7 days from now. It's not just a week remembering Israel coming out of Egypt. If it were, then just getting rid of the obvious would be okay. We believe in keeping God's commands completely, entirely, without excuse, without justification. And as such, then, symbolically, we clean our lives too. We're here exercising our faith in God by striving to rid sin. Later, with Christ's help, we'll be involved in ridding it from the whole earth. But for now, our war should be raging within us individually, not trying to root out the sin of other people. We have enough to deal with on our own. Root out our own sin. Find the enemy that lives within. Our hatred for sin should be bubbling over. Let's go back to Revelation again. Satan's end-time war has two different fronts. Let's notice these fronts in this context here. Revelation chapter 12. The first war front that Jesus has is a physical one. Notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Satan makes war on this physical level. His second front is a spiritual one. Let's go back and read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Satan has a physical front, a war front that he's fighting, and he also has a spiritual front, a spiritual war front that he's fighting. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10, 11, and 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice, we don't put it on to defeat him. We put it on to stand against him. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. That was the battle talked about back in Revelation. There is that physical battle. In this case, verse 12, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place. There's a physical battle. There's a physical battle. These are real battles. Do we sense this? Are we aware of these? Are we warring as violent soldiers, trying to take down the enemy, trying to get rid of the enemy, trying to get the enemy out of our life? Or are we sitting down having lattes with it? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. It's a fascinating verse here. Matthew chapter 11. We might consider if this verse applies to us in the context of warring and battling and trying to fight the enemy, hating sin, getting it out of our life. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Kind of a curious verse, isn't it? It seems like there's a lot of bad people out there, and they're fighting against God's way of life. They're persecuting the church on the surface, but then it throws this twist that the violent take it by force. So does that mean that evil prevails against good, that Satan actually wins the battle? Just reading it at the surface, it seems that's the case. But if we carefully study the verse, we see that we're to seek God's way of life with eagerness and with haste. The person that Christ is talking about here in verse 12 doesn't give thought to consequences that might lead to persecution for God's way of life. You can insert here in this one verse all of Hebrews chapter 11. Those individuals marched forward. They hated sin. They fought sin. Probably in many cases assuming that they would die, that they would be put to death for what they believed. And yet they were violent against sin. They were a fighting soldier. They were forcefully advancing, one translation says. They were forcefully advancing. Jesus Christ is saying we should press ourselves into God's mindset. We should press ourselves into God's kingdom. That mindset, that transformation we heard from Mr. Cagle in the sermonette, that we should force ourselves into that and engage in this war, engage in this hatred towards sin. And as a result, then, we can take it. With God's help, we can be there. That crown of life is given to us, and we're welcomed into the family of God one day in the future. Brethren, we need to grasp it strongly, as Jesus Christ points out here in this verse. We need to grasp it strongly, violently oppose sin. There is another option, though. there is another option. If all this hate speech is kind of getting under your skin, there's another option. If we're not into hating, we could simply defect. Benedict Arnold was a general during the American Revolutionary War. Arnold was born in Connecticut, and at the time before the war broke out, he operated merchant ships. When the war broke out, though, he joined the Continental Army. He distinguished himself rather quickly. He was notable during his early military life. Through some of the successes that he had, though, he was passed over for promotion many times. And this began to kind of eat at Benedict Arnold. Adversaries were many, and there were numerous charges of corruption or other forms of malfeasance that were brought before him. Most oftentimes, though, when some official inquiry was made, he was acquitted from those charges. But the frustration and bitterness grew from within Benedict Arnold to the point that he decided to go and join the British Army. His scheme was to simply give the Brits West Point. He had just recently been put in charge of West Point, and he had this scheming plan to allow the Brits in, and they would take over West Point. When he was discovered, when his plot was discovered, he fled, went down the Hudson River. Reports indicate that he narrowly escaped being captured by George Washington. The name Benedict Arnold has become synonymous here in the U.S. with treason and with betrayal. He left his countrymen and ended up fighting numerous battles against the very guys that he led sometimes months before. Pride was with Arnold, and now his name carries something very terrible. We would call Arnold a defector. A defector, from a military perspective, a defector is a soldier that joins the battle, but at some point becomes disillusioned with the war. And so he goes and joins the enemy. The soldier starts thinking how a particular situation or his involvement is affecting me. It's about me. And he doesn't like how it's affecting me. The result is usually either they go MIA, they go missing, they kind of disappear, or they defect to the other side. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Follow me there, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped, or think they escaped, from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This is talking about a turncoat, someone who changes sides, who defects. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallow in the mire. Could these verses describe you and me? They could. They very well could. 90%, some estimates put, the 20th century church went MIA over the last many decades. They went MIA. Many defected, now serving the enemy, you might say. Where are they now? Where are they now? Some perhaps defected, but never left. That might be you. We have the parable of the sheep and the goats. These groups are intermingled. The parable of the wheat and tares. These are hard parables, aren't they? It's not the sheep are over there and the goats are over there and the wheat is here and it's a beautiful field and the tares are off down in the gully. They're mixed in. Some of us could be sheep. Some of us could be goats. Some of us maybe yearn for some level of defection, maybe not completely out, but certainly maybe we enjoy dabbling a little bit. Just because we attend the United Church of God or some branch of the Church of God network is not a shoe-in for the kingdom of God. It's not a shoe-in for the kingdom of God. Where we attend is no guarantee of eternal life. God is looking to see the level of hatred that we have within us for sin. So what is Jesus Christ looking for? What about the remaining some 10% over the last many decades? What's Jesus Christ's concern for us? Well, let's go back to Revelation again. Let's go back to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2. And let's jump in the middle here. The first letter, again, the church to Ephesus. Remember, the Ephesians were commended for being against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This free grace, you don't have to do anything. God's commands are not important. Grace alone. They were praised for that. But notice a couple verses before. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have this thing against you. There's that phrase again. Nevertheless, I have this thing against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. Unless you hate sin. Unless you are eager to rid sin from your life and get it out. If we wallow in the mire with it a little bit. There's strong words here for the church at Ephesus. We could say, well, that's not us. That's first century church. That's the church at Ephesus. They were a complicated group of people anyway. Well, consider verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You might consider studying the seven letters. If you haven't done a study in a while, there's some great nuggets, some things that we can learn and extract from these seven letters to the churches. Through that study, through that careful study, you'll see that the mentalities that are spoken of here, the last three seem to kind of bleed off into the end time. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the last three letters, they all have overlapping mindsets. They all seem to kind of overlap. If we subscribe to that, then even us sitting here, some could be of the Sardis mindset, others Philadelphia, others could be dabbling and playing around with the Laodicean mindset. Do you think you're part of Philadelphia? Perhaps. That's for God to know, for you to consider. But what if not? What if not? What if you have some of the Laodicean attitude? What if you're a little lukewarm? You like church, you like the friends, you like the social activities, you like kind of the networking, you enjoy kind of what we do, and you know, like King Herod, you find the message intriguing, but yet you're really not fully into it. Can we take the humility that should have been displayed a couple nights ago during the foot washing service and evaluate our level of hatred towards sin? That's all that I ask. For each of us, for myself too, let's do an honest evaluation as far as how much we hate sin. Let's see what our level of hatred is toward evil, toward things that are not godly, toward the things that God himself hates. Notice chapter 3 here, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You're not dead yet. There's still time. Repent. If you're finding things inside you that you know shouldn't be there, repent. Go to God on your knees privately and ask God to forgive you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Only God the Father can do that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Notice verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. This is a wonderful feast that we're starting to celebrate. These next 7 days, it's a wonderful part of God's plan. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. This feast is not just about cleaning the drawers and turning over the seat cushions and getting rid of the leaven out of our lives. That physical aspect points to a spiritual principle. And if we're finding things within our own spiritual couches and our own spiritual between the seats, etc., we should be repenting of that. We should be eagerly searching for that. And we should do it with zealousness, verse 19, and repent from what it is that we find there. Each church here, of these seven churches, they were told to overcome. They were told to overcome. Even the church that's described as faithful, the church at Philadelphia, even they were told, he who overcomes, I will do these things. Each of the seven churches was told to overcome. The word there for overcome that's mentioned throughout these two chapters means to subdue. It means to carry off the victory. To carry off the victory. I like that definition in the terms of overcoming. We're to overcome sin. We're to hate the sin, get it out of our life, and to carry off the victory. You have been selected as a soldier in God's spiritual army. You have voluntarily taken an oath to God that you will fight and win. At baptism, those who are baptized made that voluntary oath to God. You committed your life to finding sin, to accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to rooting it out, to hating sin to the degree that God does, and striving to have nothing to do with it. You were convincing to a minister at baptism. You convinced him that you were doing the right things, that you wanted to be baptized, that you hated sin, that you needed help, that you wanted nothing more to fight with God against sin. Could you, though, become a defector? Or have you become a potential defector? is your name in a character trait version, Arnold? Too many in God's church will lose out on the kingdom because they simply don't hate enough. They simply don't hate enough. The serpent said to Eve, "Has God said, you shall not eat?" Oh, nonsense. Think again. Think how it would please you. It's a little of the truth mixed in with a little of the lies. And that's what Satan is so good at. And he wants to get into our lives and root that sin down deep. And then for us to justify it and brush it over. We're all good here. Don't look behind door number two. In conclusion, let's go over to chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. As we begin to wrap this message up here, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" God wants to honor the people that don't go MIA. He wants to honor individuals who don't defect. He wants to honor individuals that he is calling and working with that hate sin, that root it out completely and entirely. He wants to be aligned with individuals who won't stop that fight. The prophet Elijah came to the point that he thought he was sort of a one-man show. He lost sight of the future and the vision of the kingdom of God, and he went and hid himself in a cave. Life today and tomorrow and next week and next month will continue to be hard. There'll be aches and pains, and we'll roll over and it'll hurt, and we'll stand up and it'll hurt, and we'll try to read something and our eyes won't see it. We'll have job issues and relationship issues, and there'll be finance challenges and all sorts of things, some of which we bring on ourselves. It'll be hard. But God wanted to give Elijah the victory, and he wants to give you the victory too. So do you hate what you see in yourself? Do you hate what you see in yourself? Well, first you have to ask, what do I see in myself? What do I see that's there? Do you see sin? Do you hate it? Or do you hate some of it? Do you hate it enough to fight for godliness and a right way of living in your personal life? Brethren, together, let's live a week of hating our transgressions of God's way of life. Let's hate sin like God hates sin.